The talk today is the first part of a two-part series. I was going to try to put it all into one message, but after my work on Saturday, I just realized, you know what, this needs to be in two parts. So you're going to get the first part today. The message is entitled, Who's to Judge? The two texts are James 4, which we're going to read, and Matthew 7, which you're all very familiar with. I want to begin with a question. Have you ever felt judged by someone? Have you ever felt judgment? Have you ever been misjudged? Jesus was misjudged a lot through his 3 years of ministry. He was, in fact, called a devil. He was called a glutton. A drunkard. I love this one. He was called a friend of sinners. He regularly ate with the worst of the worst. And I want you to think of the worst area in town. I want you to think of the worst bar in town. I don't know if it still would be the Ocean Port. Might be. But that's where Jesus would have been found often. And the Pharisees, the religious legalists of his day, were very, very troubled at the fact that Jesus was hanging out with the worst of the worst. No wonder, oftentimes, they would pull Jesus aside and they would say things like this, and this is Darcy's paraphrase, Jesus, you do know that just by eating with them, you do realize that you are causing them to feel a false sense of acceptance by you. Your presence is advocating their sinful lives. Don't you think that it would be much better to avoid them so they don't feel accepted? So that they might come to their senses and stop what they're doing? It's essentially what they told him. And Jesus' response was, God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He said this, I did not come for the healthy, but for the sick. In other words, I came to help the sick, and to help them, you have to be with them. And by being with them in their sickness, I'm not actually making them more sick, but creating new pathways to help them find wholeness. Jesus knew what it was like to be judged, misunderstood, and criticized. I think we've all been on the receiving end of someone's judgment. Maybe in-town gossip. Maybe feeling the steely eyes of someone self-righteously judging you. Maybe you've felt shamed, judged, even on Facebook, which is quite prevalent today. And it hurts. It leaves a mark, an imprint. But what we see in Scripture is it doesn't just affect the one that's receiving the judgment. It greatly affects the ones giving the judgment. In fact, I believe that that's who it affects the most. So with that in mind, I want to read the text for today. And it's James, Jesus' brother, who's now an apostle, someone who has seen Christ, acknowledges his kid brother, his older brother, as his Lord. And he writes this. Don't speak evil against each other, dear brothers and sisters. If you criticize and judge each other, then you're criticizing and judging God's law. But your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. God alone, who gave the law, is the judge. He alone has the power to save or to destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? The context here is those in the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are judging and criticizing one another, speaking evil of each other, ill of each other. It's name-calling, people tearing each other down. And James is saying, this is not right. See, James spent time, he lived with his brother. He saw him live, he saw how he lived his life, and he's saying, this does not at all reflect my brother, Jesus. This does not reflect who he is and how you've experienced him. And James is recalling us back to James 1:27, which says, James calls this faith walk, a pure and genuine religion. Not religion as you might expect. What he's saying here is this spiritual journey with Christ is one that is characterized by purity. And he's saying, in keeping with this pure religion, our speech needs to be pure as well. It's interesting. I don't know if it pushes your buttons, but James uses the word law 3 times in this text. What's he referring to? Is he referring to a bunch of rules? Is Christianity just a bunch of rules? No, that's not what James is getting at. What he's actually referring to is James 2 verse 8, which says the royal law is found in Scripture, the royal law being to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the royal law. He's saying your speech needs to reflect this royal law of love, which is the very thing that is to be characterized in each of us. So when we say an ill word against someone, James is saying that we actually treat the law as if it doesn't matter. And we're judging the law and the lawgiver as if it didn't matter. The one who wrote my commentary says this: it's like we cast off and disown the words and teachings of Jesus, and thereby we cast off Jesus when we actually do this. We're throwing off Jesus. Judgment here is not just thinking critical thoughts or legitimate concern for someone who may be making some wrong choices. This is actually someone who is putting themselves over and above God, pronouncing someone as guilty, and assuming they know the end story of someone's life. The reminder here for all of us is that we too should be careful in making these kind of judgments, because we too will be judged ourselves in the same way that we judge others. So the big deal is that when we stand over judgment of someone, we're standing over judgment of God and what He's about. We're saying, I know better. I know, Jesus, you don't condemn, you don't judge, so I'm going to actually make up for what you're missing. Out of pride, it's saying, you know what? I will say the word that needs to be said. Jesus, you're obviously not managing their sin very well, so I will. I know better. And we put ourselves in that position of playing God. Alice Freiling says, sin is rooted in the attitude behind the action. And I want you to think about the Garden of Eden. Sin is the attitude in all human beings that causes us to think that we're in charge, that we know better, and we play God. So I can judge someone for their petty little sin, but what sin am I committing as I'm judging my brother or sister? It's the sin of pride and the sin of arrogance, which is far more significant of a sin. Jesus says in Matthew 7, do not judge or you too will be judged. You see, to be in a position of judge is pretty dangerous. I want you to think about it. If you are feeling the need to manage one another's sin, how is your own soul if that is your MO? If you feel like that is your job, how does that affect you as an individual? It damages the soul, doesn't it? Jim sent me this article, and I don't have the author. If you need the author of it, I'll pass it on to you. But she says this: if we focus our judger mindset on ourselves, we tend to feel depressed and diminish our self-confidence. If we focus our judger mindset on others with questions such as, why is everyone around me so clueless and frustrating? making all these mistakes, we tend to get angry, resentful, and hostile. Either way, the judger mindset usually puts us in conflict. It really affects our soul. As someone who judges the world as bleak, we are no longer given or have the possibility of seeing the God-sized opportunities all around us. It all looks pretty bleak with that kind of position. I imagine it would be quite tiring to feel the need to be judging others like it's your job. To feel like it's your job to manage people's sin. Looking at the life of Jesus, we learn that he couldn't help people from a position of judgment. Nor can we. James reminds us, the church, that our job is to simply obey this law of love and not to play judge. The idea is that we stand over others as their judge, as if we know their hearts and how the rest of their story will go, how their story will end. But James reminds us here that God is the only one who knows the hearts of men and women, and God is the only one who has the power to save or destroy. But here lies the tension. This text causes tension in me because I see and read what James is saying, that who am I to judge my brother or sister, that I'm not called to judge. I see the danger that that has on the body and the danger it has on me. So I understand that, but there's tension in my heart. As you know, Christianity is not simple. The Word of God is most often not black and white. It's a faith walk and a scripture that is full of paradoxes. The paradox, if you focus on any one truth to the neglect of the other, we often find ourselves in a spiritual wasteland. I would say even heresy. Let me give you an example. Grace and truth. Jesus said, I am the God of grace and truth. If I focus purely on grace to the neglect of truth, I will find myself in a spiritual wasteland. It's a paradox. It's both. Living in tension. If I focus on nothing but truth, speaking the truth, but I do not understand God's grace, then I am also in serious danger. It's a paradox. We have to learn to live with these two, both truths in tension. There are some that we know that focus all their attention on predestination. You focus purely on that doctrine, you will find yourself in heresy. If you focus on free will and not on predestination, you too will find yourself in a spiritual wasteland. You hear what I'm saying? Christianity is full of paradoxes, and we live with both truths in tension. This is one of those examples. We're called not to judge, not to have a judgmental spirit, but there are passages in Scripture where Paul actually says that we are called to judge our brother and sister. But it's two different words. One comes out of this self-righteous, arrogant kind of attitude, and one comes out of a place of humility. We're going to talk more about that and what that looks like next CWG. For now, I want to continue to focus on what does it look like to not judge one another. I see a corresponding text is Matthew 7, 1-11. And it's Jesus' words, all too familiar words, and they're this: do not judge others, and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judgment is the standard by which you'll be judged. And why worry about the speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Did you hear that? When you deal with the log in your own eye, you deal with your own heart, then you're able to deal with the speck in your friend's eye, your friend, someone you have rapport with, someone you've built relationship with, not a total stranger. And then it says this, don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They will trample the pearls, then turn and attack you. Interesting text. And we'll dive into the full of that text next CWG. So here's the context. Jesus' disciples just heard Jesus teach the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Jesus taught them about prayer. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So it's a given. If we have been impacted by God's mercy, if the seed of God's kingdom has been planted in our hearts, then we will automatically extend mercy to others. So when I am in a position of judgment and not extending mercy to my brother or sister, it says something about my relationship with God, doesn't it? Have I truly experience the mercy and the grace of Christ? Because we cannot give away what we first haven't received ourselves. As we receive forgiveness for our own stuff, then we're able to forgive others. True disciples who have been impacted by the mercy of God in the arrival of the kingdom of heaven will exhibit mercy towards one another, not judgment. I like how Michael Wilkins puts it. And I want you to stay with me. It's some very important things here. He says this, to fall into a pattern of life in which we judge others is to show that we are not true members of the kingdom of heaven. Absolute judgment is a categorical pronouncement of the guilt of another person as though this is the final word on the matter. At fault is a person who makes himself and his way of doing things, in his opinion, the absolute standard. He or she has usurped the place of God because only God can judge in this way. When disciples have developed this critical, condemning attitude as a pattern of life, they have forced love out of their relationships with others. The kind of love that Jesus offers enables his disciples to give what is good to others, not to condemn them. And if we don't have that love, but instead have vindictive condemnation in our hearts, we demonstrate that we really do not know God's mercy and forgiveness. The divine passive, you will be judged, points to God as the judge who alone can judge absolutely. Our call as people is to be a people who give what is good to others, not to condemn. Our mission, I don't know if you've read it on our new banners out there, our mission is to live by faith, to be known by love, a voice of hope to the world. That's who we want to be. To give what is good to others, not to condemn. Judgment can put us into a pretty dangerous place. It's pretty easy for us, as followers of Jesus, to get into a place where our walk with Jesus has been going on for so long that we now focus and maybe have experienced so much life and growth in our life that we actually don't see our sin anymore. We begin to judge. We begin to forget what it was like to receive grace and mercy. And as a result, in our relationships, we force Jesus out of those relationships because we no longer extend grace and mercy. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. It's this beautiful invitation of relationship, intimacy with Jesus. And it's written to Christians. It's written to the church. Ever since Passover, I don't know if you remember Friday night Passover celebration, part of Passover is we actually sent someone to the door to open the door and invite Elijah in. It's an anticipation of the coming Messiah. Passover. Ever since then, there's been numerous citywides where I felt the need in prayer. The thought came to me, send someone to the door to open the door to let Jesus in. Because we want to be a church that doesn't shut Jesus out, but continually invites Jesus in. Ever since then, I've had two dreams. Both dreams are clear knocking. Boom, boom, boom. In my dream, so loud, startles me, and I wake up. The first time it happened, I actually thought someone was at the door. No one was at the door. And I lay in bed, and the thought that came to me was, Jesus, is that you? Have I subtly somehow shut the door on you? Are you on the outside wanting in? Are you saying something to me? It was almost this Samuel experience. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. About 2 weeks later, same dream. Boom, boom, boom. Woke up. And the first thought, Jesus, if I've somehow shut you out, I want to open the door to you. Tony Doffelsmith spoke a few citywides ago. Following that, Kenda and I went to Portal Cove. And we were sitting on the beach while the kids were doing some beach combing, and we were just sitting there. And we began to talk about our journey this last 10 years, planting the River Church, pastoring, living, doing life in Squamish. As we were talking, Kenda all of a sudden put some things together, and she began to articulate just how easy it is for us to subtly kind of shut Jesus out and in replacement of him, hold on to good ideas, vision, mission, values, principles, teachings, leadership development, all good things, but subtly somewhere shut Jesus out. As she was talking, it was like this aha moment happened in my heart. And I knew that was the key that unlocked the door. And I was awakened to this reality of that's what I've done. And it was in that moment, it was like the presence of God was so tangible for me, I just broke down and wept. I couldn't hide my tears. And it was like, ah. Oh. And I said to Kenda, it's like my good friend is back that I've missed for months. I didn't really realize where it had happened, but it just struck me that it's so easy for us to somehow subtly push Jesus to the margins. And when we accuse and condemn and judge, we kindly escort Jesus outside the room. We just do. It just happens. So maybe for you, it's time that you heard his knock and that you opened the door and you let love back into your heart for your sister, for your brother, for your kids, for your spouse, for one another, for friends in the community. Maybe it's time. And I think that's maybe the difficult place we find ourselves in. It's easier to stand in judgment over others than take a risk and step towards others in repairing relationship, opening our hearts up to them and to love and to what God has for us from each other and in each other. To actually pause and see our own need for God's grace and our own need for mercy. And that's where Jesus goes in Matthew 7. He uses hyperbole. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? The speck here refers to a small twig or stalk, something quite insignificant in contrast to the plank, the large beam. But it's so true, isn't it? The text illustrates that this reality we all know very well. How the problem of the one accused is so insignificant in comparison to the magnitude of the problem that we often are facing ourselves. It's funny, when Tony spoke, he was quite vulnerable with his own journey. If you didn't have a chance to hear him, I'm really sorry, we're probably going to bring him back, but it's quite profound. And here's this man who's been living in surrender to Jesus, an intimate relationship with Christ for years, 20-some, 30 years, married, but having come out of a gay lifestyle, admitting that as a follower of Jesus, he still, at times when he's vulnerable and alone and isolated, he struggles. His temptation towards same-sex surfaces in those vulnerable moments. He admitted that to us. He doesn't surrender himself to those temptations, but those things are real. It's interesting, we had a guest here that weekend who criticized me for having someone teach or preach in my church that still has that issue. Hugh Halter calls this the sliding scale of sin. And Jesus is saying that the plank in our own eye impairs our spiritual vision. And Jesus then personalizes his sermon and says, "You hypocrite." It's almost as if he's actually speaking to one of his disciples in this moment. He changes it from kind of third person and he just goes right for the heart. I wonder who it was. Which of the 12? I wonder if they knew that Jesus was speaking right at them at that moment. I wonder when you hear Jesus respond to someone like that in that way, calling them a hypocrite, was he just judging them? Would you say, hey, time out, man, you can't call me that, that's judging? Or was Jesus correcting? Was he out of love speaking the truth? Was he actually giving someone a way out to experience freedom? I do think we are very confused around this word because of our own poor experience of it. And I get that. But Jesus here gives us a really good, healthy example of what it can look like. You know, we're all guilty of hypocrisy, aren't we? Hypocrisy means to perform external acts of righteousness that mask, perhaps even from oneself, one's own inner corruption. It's pretty easy to put that mask on. Really, religiosity sure blinds us from our own hypocrisy, doesn't it? Tony Doppel-Smith gave a beautiful illustration. He talked about his same-sex attraction and early on in his journey as a follower of Jesus, because he encountered Jesus profoundly at age 19, but his same-sex attraction didn't change at that moment. But he was profoundly in love with Jesus. But he had this issue that didn't seem to fit with his walk, his journey with Jesus. And so he gave this picture. And he said, "My life was like this square, and my issue dominated my whole being. Everything was my issue. And my understanding of myself, God, everything was very small and inconspicuous compared to the issue." But he said, as he's come to know Christ and as he's journeyed with Christ these some 25, 30 years, he has grown in Christ. In him we live and move and find our being, the book of Acts says. He's grown in Christ, but his issue is still present, still surfaces in times of weakness and vulnerability, when he's tired, when he's isolated, when he's not experiencing healthy affirmation. This still surfaces. Doesn't mean he follows it, but he's now aware of it. Oh, that tells me there's something else going on in my soul. I'm missing something. It's the same thing that happens to you in your sin, your temptation. But Tony says it's now not the issue. It's not the key issue. The main issue in Tony's life is his vibrant love relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it fills his whole being. He's, in fact, the freest person I know. Then Tim, after Tony's message, put this together. He said, you know what? Religious people, judges, people who feel it's their job to judge, who want to manage people's sin, this is what they see. That's all they see is the big circle. They don't see how God is at work in their lives. In all the beautiful ways, all they see is the sin, and they fixate on it. Now I'm going to take it a little bit further, Tim. I think what happens in those moments and where that actually comes from is that's how judges feel about themselves. They have a core issue that they can't seem to fix, and it's not going away. So out of their own self-contempt, they project it on others. It's the big red circle. And in this text, Jesus is inviting us to something different. He's inviting us to something different. So how's your judgment? Are you hard on others? Do you see the red square in your own life? Does it cast a massive shadow over all the good things that God is doing in your life? Do you see nothing but the red square? Or do you see God at work? I was just recently listening to Tony Campolo, a message that Tim gave me. Tim, I'm really mentioning your name lots this morning. Speaking about judging others, and he said something interesting. He said, we've heard it said before, love the sinner, hate the sin. Jesus never taught that. Jesus taught, love the sinner, hate your own sin. Because if I have an understanding of my own depth and need for Jesus and His grace and His mercy, it changes my heart, doesn't it? I'm no longer nitpicking all the little things because I actually have, there's humility in my own life. Love the sinner, hate your own sin. And later I came across a C.S. Lewis quote out of his book, The Problem of Pain. And he says this, and I think it actually reflects Tony Campolo's statement. He says, I remember Christian teachers telling me long ago that I must hate a bad man's actions, but not hate the bad man. Or as they would say, hate the sin, but not the sinner. I used to think this is a silly straw-splitting distinction. How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man? But years later, it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life, namely myself. However much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been even the slightest difficulty about it. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. I loved myself. Jesus, just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find that I was the sort of man who did those things. I love it. It's just understanding the magnificent grace of Christ and how much He values me, and He sees my worth, and then I see the little things that I still gravitate to that are dark and life-robbing and sin in my life, and I go, oh, God made me for so much more than that. And not in any condemning way whatsoever. Just, I love that. C.S. Lewis goes on to say, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. I don't know if you saw this little Facebook thing. It's Lucille Ball. It's an old picture of Lucy. What's the black and white of I love Lucy. You know how Lucy is. Her hair is all in rollers and she's all looking weird. And the statement is, I try not to judge because I'm quite screwed up myself. I love that. Could it be that that's part of the reason why God just doesn't take away all our struggles and all our sin and weakness? Because we need it. It reminds us of how much we need God's grace. So what's the response? Quick response. I think some of us need to re-examine our view of God. Someone wise once said that if we call God, God, that's our generic name that we call God, rather than a full, rich, Trinitarian understanding of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, usually it's a telltale sign that we have nothing more than a generic understanding of God. I think I would agree. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's the intimacy, it's the dance, and the Trinity invites us into that dance, that relationship. Thank you. So maybe we need to re-examine our relationship and how we understand God. And I think the most profound prayer that we can pray is this: to get quiet before God and say, God, who are you? Reveal yourself to me. And then the second part of the prayer is, and who am I? How do you see me? Holy and dearly loved. Yes, sinful. We'll see our own stuff, our own need of grace, but holy and dearly loved. It's the most profound prayer. And I think that as we sit with God and we say, God, first, I need to see you for who you are. I've got some distorted ideas of you, and my distorted ideas of you somehow cause me to have a distorted view of self somewhere. It's my purpose, my calling to judge others. Distorts that and distorts my relationships. So it begins first with, how do I see God? Some of us, I think we need to exchange our view of God from this Old Testament covenant God to a New Testament covenant God. I love how Hugh Halter says it. He says, the old law told us to go judge people's sin. Reject them until they cry uncle. The new covenant of grace now requires that you become like the Father in Luke 15, who gives his full inheritance to his wayward son, lets his son go off and make a mess of things, and then waits for the natural story of free will to run its course. He knows that if he gives him the money, gives him the car keys, he's going to jet. The father is brokenhearted and deeply sad, but he knows that if he doesn't give the son these gifts, he's leaving anyway. Why didn't the father say, son, I know you're going to leave and go sin your face off, and I won't stop you, but I'm not going to give you your inheritance. I'm not going to give you my blessing. He didn't take that route because he knew that someday his son would remember how he was blessed, how he blessed him, even though he didn't agree, and it would allow a space for redemption. He didn't like it, but he knew that at all costs that he needed to keep the relationship open. Hugh goes on to say, befriending sinners is better than belittling sinners. Better to be on the porch waiting for a struggling friend to return than on the side of a relational Grand Canyon you'll never be able to cross. People almost always, in times of great personal need, return to those who have dignified their personal journey and given them space to learn for themselves. So maybe we need to exchange our view of God. It's an Old Testament covenant God to a New Testament covenant God reflected in the person of Jesus. That is the bedrock of all that we do and all that we say. The second thing, maybe you've been judged. Maybe you still live with the residual effect of that judgment, misjudgment. Maybe it's time to forgive. maybe it's time to at least begin to invite Jesus into that pain in order for him to bring healing, because really, that still distorts your view of God. Your understanding of Scripture, your understanding of self and others. It really does. Both responses really the same. God, who are you? What are you saying to me in this? Where are you in this pain? And how do you see me? And allow him to change our perspective vertically and then change our perspective horizontally towards one another and ultimately change our perspective of ourselves. That's the invitation. Second part to the message, next citywide. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's some good stuff in here, and we thank you for speaking to us. We want to confess how easy it is for us to point a finger, to judge, to look down on others who maybe are people of judgment and to not extend grace to them and somehow think that we're doing it better. Lord, where we need forgiveness, I pray that we would meet you in those places and that you would change our perspective of you and how much you love us. And how you are a benevolent Father sitting on the porch waiting for us. Would you blow our minds and our understanding of you? If we have a generic understanding of you, I pray that we would begin to understand this Trinitarian understanding of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a more intimate way. And Lord, for some of us, we've been burned, we've been judged, we've been hurt by others, and would you give us the grace to see those folks the way you see them, without condemnation and judgment, but with grace. And would you give us the grace to forgive and extend mercy where necessary? We thank you for this rich text, and we pray that it would bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks.